You ever heard that song, Christ is all I need? Christ is all I need. Jesus is all I need. I love that. Sort of sounds like in Christ alone, doesn't it? Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need. Jesus is all I need. I love that song. It's got a great tune to it. It's got good words. It's easy to remember. Look up here. I want to tell you something, though. That song is blatantly untrue. I want you to understand something. Everybody look at me when I tell you this. Christ is not all you need. Now, don't look so stunned and shocked when I say it, but here's the reality. Jesus Christ is not all that you need. Now, indeed, Christ alone is your source of salvation, and Christ alone is the one who gives you eternal life. He's the sole proprietor of your eternity. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who saves you. No other name under heaven given to men by which a man can be saved except the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. But all of that said, Jesus Christ is not all you need. Here's what you need. You need Jesus Christ, and you need the church. Jesus never said all you need was him. You need Christ, and you need me, and I need you. Did you know that in the scripture, the Bible teaches that the Christian faith has both a horizontal and a vertical dimension to it? The vertical dimension is a relationship between us and him. The horizontal relationship, our dimension, is a relationship between you and me. And that's vitally, vitally important. You need me, and I need you. It's the horizontal connection of the faith. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. Would you take your Bible, please, very quickly? And I want you to open them up to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In a moment, we'll begin our reading with verse 17. And I want to talk to you about this horizontal connection, the horizontal dimension of the faith. If you've been with us, you know that for quite some time, we've been talking about the church connection. We've been involved in a series of messages about how and why you ought to be connected to the body of Christ. Now, this week, we're going to end all of that. But remember last week, we sort of moved in a little different direction. Last week, we talked about helping others to connect with the body of Christ. And I said, we can't save anyone, but we can connect people to one who can save them. We can become soul connectors, and that's what we dealt with last week. Now, this morning, I want to move this thing back on track to what we've been talking about all along. And that is why you and I need to be together, why we need to make that connection, that horizontal connection. Jesus spoke of this. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples and that you have love one for another. What was he saying? He was saying, here's the evidence that you're following Jesus. You'll love people who follow Jesus. When I was a young man, just new to the faith, a born-again Christian, had just come into the Christian faith. There was a song that we used to sing, and I don't think we sing it very much anymore. The words went like this. We're one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity would one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. I used to love to sing that song. They'll know we're Christians by our love. Love for who? Jesus Christ? Yes, but more than Christ. The body of Christ, more than just Jesus. Our love for one another. The Apostle John said it like this. Here's how you know you pass from death unto life. In other words, here's how you know you're spiritually alive, not spiritually dead. You have love for the brethren. The horizontal connection, the horizontal dimension of the faith is vitally, vitally important. Now, this passage of Scripture is going to give you some insight into that horizontal connection. Let me show you. Take your Bible and let's begin reading. This is Paul, and Paul is talking about the Christians in Thessalonica, actually writing to the Christians in Thessalonica. Let me read it, and then I'll put it in context for you. The Bible says in verse 17, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you. By the way, put a line under that phrase, having been taken away from you. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Do you see the statement, Satan hindered us? Put a line under that. It's going to be significant in a moment. Verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You are our glory. You are our joy. What a statement that is. Now watch. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Disregard the chapter numbers. They mean nothing at all. Chapter 3, verse 1 continues the discussion. Paul writes, therefore, that is because of all I've just said, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And send Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I, now watch verse 5, key verse. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter has tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Now stop there for a few moments. Do you understand what's happening in this passage of Scripture? The Apostle Paul is writing a letter back to the Christians in Thessalonica. This is, by the way, one of the most tender passages in all of Paul's writings. Are you guys aware of the fact that Paul isn't always tender? Sometimes he's ticked. There are the tender passages, and then there are what I call the ticked passages. And ticked passages are when he's mad. For example, have you ever read 2 Corinthians? The entire book of 2 Corinthians is a ticked passage. Paul is upset. The whole book is a defense, and he's very, very defensive. Now, this passage of Scripture, however, is one of the most tender passages that Paul writes. You can almost hear his heart beating as he writes these things. Let me put this in context so you'll understand. Give me just a moment of your attention here. To understand this passage of Scripture, you have to know something about how this relationship between Paul and these Christians began. Paul was preaching on his second missionary journey, Paul and Silas. Paul had gone to Macedonia. He had been in the Aegean Sea. He had gone over to the seaport town of Thessalonica. And there in Thessalonica, he began to preach, and a real God thing began to happen. The power of God fell, and souls began to get saved, and a church, a little church, rose up in the midst of all of that. What a revival it was. But as often happens, when God begins to move, Satan begins to counteract. And so persecution arose, and Paul was driven out of Thessalonica, and he leaves and goes to the city of Berea. Now, don't get lost in all of this. From Berea, he's driven out of that town, and he moves from Berea to the city of Athens, Greece. Now, it is in Athens, Greece, where Paul undergoes one of the most discouraging times of his ministry. He's preaching the gospel to the intellectuals of Athens, and they don't receive him very well. And so Paul kind of enters into this depressive mode. Now, I don't want to call him depressed because some of you think depression is a sin. It's not, but some of you think it is. But Paul's kind of in this funk of a mode, just kind of depressive, you know? And it's during this time when Paul begins to think back of the Christians in Thessalonica. He remembers how wonderful it was to be with them, how much he loved them, and how much they loved him. And Paul becomes concerned. He doesn't know how they're doing. So Paul calls his trusted assistant, Timothy, to his side. And he says, Timothy, I want you to go back to Thessalonica and check on them. So Timothy leaves Athens, and he goes back to Thessalonica. Paul leaves Athens and goes on to Corinth. Are you following all of this? Now Paul's come from Thessalonica to Berea to Athens. Now he's in Corinth. Timothy goes back to Thessalonica. He checks up on these new Christians, these baby believers. He comes back to Paul a few weeks later, and he says, Paul, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is that they're striving together in the Lord. The bad news is they're struggling to maintain their faith. And they don't understand in all this persecution. They're having a hard time understanding some of the basic doctrines. So Paul sits down and writes a letter to encourage them and to explain some basic doctrine. That letter is what we call 1 Thessalonians. So Timothy takes the letter to the Christians in Thessalonica. A few weeks later, Timothy catches up with Paul again and says, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The good news is they received your letter and were greatly encouraged. The bad news is they didn't understand what you meant when you talked about the second coming. So Paul sits down and he writes a second letter. That letter is called 2 Thessalonians. And in that letter, he explains and clarifies the doctrine of the second coming. Now, all of you got that? Did you follow? Now, why did I tell you all that stuff? Here's what I want you to know. These were baby believers. This was an infant church. Paul felt as though he had birthed this church. He loved them. He had what I call a dynamic horizontal connection with these Christians in Thessalonica. All right, here's what I want to do. Time is of the essence this morning. There's so much we need to talk about, and time won't allow us to do it. Let me just address something here. I want to talk to you about why this is so important. Why was it significant that Paul stay connected with these Christians? Why do you need me? Why do I need you? Why is a horizontal connection of the faith so significant? Let me quickly give you two things. Write this down. First of all, the horizontal connection is significant. You need me and I need you for this reason. Because we need each other to experience Christ. Now, I know some of you are going to shake your head when I say this, but I'm going to say it anyway, not with an apology at all. I want you to understand, I need you and you need me to experience Jesus Christ as He wants us to experience Him. The reality, and I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, I don't need to come to church to experience Christ. I beg to differ with you. You need to come to church to experience Christ the way Christ intends for you to experience him. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there shall my presence be. There's a sense in which we experience Christ in each other when we come together to worship. Now, if you read this passage of Scripture, Paul never says that. But underneath everything that Paul writes here is the implication that Paul needed them to connect with Christ, and they needed Paul to stay connected to Christ. In fact, go back and read this thing for a moment. Let me show you how this develops. Paul just loves these Christians. He longs to be with them. He desires more than anything to be in their presence. That's why he says what he does in verse 17. We, brethren, having been taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. You can almost hear Paul's heart just beating away as he says, you know, more than anything, we just want to be with you. We want to keep the connection with you. He said, I feel as though I've been snatched away from you. The word he uses in verse 17 says, having been taken. One translation says, being bereft of you. The Greek means literally being snatched away. It was the same Greek terminology that would be used to describe a child ripped out of the arms of his parents. Paul is not saying, I feel as though I'm a child ripped out of the arms of my parents. I feel like a parent ripped out of the child of my arm, out of the arms of my child. I feel, and this is the, listen carefully, this is the interesting part. Paul has this familial bond with the Christians in Thessalonica. To them, they're like family. Do you understand what I mean about the familial bond? You know, we all experience this. For example, when you have this familial bond, you just want to be with family. Here in the next few weeks, we're going to experience something of that. We'll enter the holiday season, Thanksgiving. By the way, Thanksgiving is the beginning of the holiday season, not Halloween. I want you to know that. I don't care what they tell you at the block party. Thanksgiving is the beginning of the holiday season. And I don't know what Thanksgiving is going to be like for you. I'll tell you what it's going to be like for me. It's going to be crazy. Every year it's the same thing. You know, Alice and I have been married nearly 36 years. And we've rarely lived anywhere near family. And every Thanksgiving it's the same thing. We always make the trip back home. And it's always a marathon trip. I mean, you know, we've lived all over the country. We lived in Oklahoma, here in Tennessee, Alabama, Louisiana, and Georgia. And every year it's the same thing. We get in the car and we drive hour after hour after hour, and we finally come to my family, my parents' home. And we get there, and there's a big meal at about 12:30, you know. We sit down to eat about 12:30, 1 o'clock, and it's got the turkey and the dressing and all this stuff. And we start eating at 12:30 or 1 o'clock, and we finish about 2:30 or 3 o'clock. And we just sit there, and we eat, and we eat, and we eat, and we eat, and we talk, and we eat, and we fellowship. And then we look at our watches, and then we get up, and we go out, get in the car. We drive another hour or so to Alice's family. We get there about 5:30 or 6 o'clock, and there's another great big spread, turkey and dressing. The difference, though, is Alice's mother makes Southern dressing, and my mother makes Yankee dressing. I prefer Yankee dressing, which is the only thing about Yankees I prefer. But anyway, I prefer Yankee dressing. And we'll sit down there about 6 o'clock, 6:30 or so, and we'll eat for a couple of hours, you know. We'll just sit around and eat, and we'll watch the clock. And then we watch it very carefully because you don't want to spend more time with one set of parents than you spend with the other set of parents. They get jealous. And when it's all over with, we get back in the car and we drive again hour after hour after hour to go back to wherever it is we have to be. Why do we go to all that trouble? Because they're family and we love them. We want to be with them. The reality, there's that familial bond. And then three or four weeks later at Christmas time, we do it all over again. My kids call it the marathon. Here's the reality. There is this familial bond that draws us to one another. Now listen carefully. Paul has this, almost this familial bond with the Christians in Thessalonica. But listen, here's the deal. These Christians are not blood relatives. This is not a blood relationship. How is it that he feels such a familial bond? Because it's a spirit relationship. Have you ever heard the old saying that blood is thicker than water? Let me tell you something else. Spirit is thicker than blood. And sometimes the relationship that you have with one another in Christ can be even more significant to you. Now, here's the deal with this, though. I want you to understand what I'm saying here. You know, this spirit relationship draws us together. Paul understood he needed to be with them to experience the spirit of Christ in them so they could experience the spirit of Christ in him. I read some time ago about a businessman on a business conference. He meets a man he's never met before, and And for whatever reason, they just hit it off immediately. In fact, before the day's over with, they've told each other their personal histories and even made a business deal. They can't quite figure out why they're so connected to each other. That night, they're sitting at the table, a banquet to end the conference. And as they're sitting there, the businessman looks over at his new friend, and he notices that he's not eating. He just has a glass of water. And so he turns to his new friend. He says, "Are you okay? I notice you're not eating." And his friend said, "Well, yes. You see, I made a commitment some time ago to fast and pray on Fridays. I hope you understand." And the businessman looked at his new friend. He said, "Are you a Christian?" And his new friend said, "Yes. Are you?" And he said, "Yes." And suddenly the lights went on. Now they understood. The familial bond was the bond of the Spirit. Now, I say all of that to bring you back to this point. The reason it's significant that we gather together here in worship is so that you can experience and I can experience Christ in each other. There's something about coming together to experience Jesus Christ. And I promise you, you are not going to experience him the same way by yourself in your dorm room or by yourself at your house or by yourself out in the woods. There's something about that connection. I experience Christ through you. You experience Christ through me. That's why this worship is so important. You say, "Pastor, I've been coming here a long time, sitting around the same people. I don't experience Christ when I come." Well, go somewhere else. Man, if you're not experiencing Christ here, go somewhere where you are. Better idea, get up and sit with somebody else. Maybe that's the problem. But here's the deal. You need one another. I need you. You need me. We experience Christ when we're together in a way we cannot when we are apart. Now, I want to show you something before I get off from this, and I have to do this in a hurry. Quickly, let me show you. Look in verse 18 for a moment. A little side note. Paul is giving you some strategy, helping you to get a glimpse, a window of your enemy's strategy. He says in verse 18, "Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." I don't know what your doctrine of the devil is. Some of you believe in him. Some of you don't believe in him. Some of you know him personally. One or two, I thought maybe might be him. I'm not sure. C.S. Lewis said the problem with the doctrine of the devil is twofold. Number one, there are those who take him too seriously. He is, after all, a defeated foe. And then there are those who don't take him seriously enough. Even a defeated foe can hurt you if you're not careful. Whatever your doctrine of the devil is, note what Paul is doing here. He's giving you a glimpse of your enemy's strategy. What's his strategy? To hinder you from coming together. If he can hinder you and keep you apart, he can keep you down. Did you ever stop to think that maybe this problem you have that keeps you out of the fellowship of believers, keeps you out of worship together, might be a spiritual attack? Some of you, every Sunday morning, you get up and you're depressed. You're more depressed on Sunday morning than any other time. And sometimes that depressive mood keeps you from church. Did it ever occur to you this may be a spiritual attack? Some of you find more distraction on Sunday than any other time ever occur, that maybe that's a spiritual attack. All kinds of issues. Here's the point, though. Satan realizes where two or three gather together, there the presence of Christ will be. And if he can keep you from gathering together to worship, he'll keep you from experiencing the presence of Christ. Does that make sense? All right, let me move on. One more thing, quickly. First of all, we need one another to experience Christ in each other. Now, Paul doesn't expressly state that, but the second thing he does state, we need each other not just to experience Christ, but we need each other to sustain faith. The reality is this, we need each other to keep each other strong in the faith. I said this to the first service, I'll say it to you. I struggle to sustain my faith. I'm no different from anybody else, I don't think. Anybody like me that just stumbles occasionally? And boy, there are times when I just have a hard time. I believe in God, I believe in Christ, I believe the Bible, but sometimes I just struggle with it. And it's hard to sustain the faith. See, Paul understands this. Let me show you what he does. Take your Bible, look in verse 19, get a running start. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? You are our glory, you are our joy." Do you know what he just said? He said, the greatest achievement, the greatest pleasure in my life is going to be the day when Jesus Christ comes again and I see you there with Jesus and your faith has sustained to the very end. You are my glory, you're my joy. Incidentally, you know what he's actually doing is he's taking a vicarious pleasure in the spiritual growth and development of these people. Do you know what I mean by vicarious pleasure? It's like a parent, you know, your daughter wins the spelling bee and you're so proud. Why are you proud? You didn't do it. You spell cat with a K. I mean, why are you so proud? Or your son scores a touchdown and you stick your chest way out. Why are you sticking your chest out? You didn't run down the field. You can't run down the field. You barely made it up to the bleachers to watch him. You're taking vicarious pleasure. Their achievement, this is what Paul is saying. Paul says, your spiritual achievement gives me a vicarious pleasure. And the greatest pleasure is that day when Christ comes and you're with me and I'm with you and we're with Christ and I'll know that your faith sustained to the very end. But I'm afraid that might not happen. If I don't keep connecting with you, Paul says, your faith may not sustain. Let me show you. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. Disregard the chapter numbers again. Paul writes, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to do what? Listen, to establish you and encourage you concerning what? Your faith. We needed to keep the connection because we were concerned about your faith. Verse 3, that no one should be shaken. Shaken in what? Shaken in your faith by these afflictions, for you yourself know we are appointed to this. Look down to verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. In other words, when I couldn't stand it anymore, I said, I've got to know how their faith is. I got to keep connected with these people for the sake of their faith. And then he says, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter hath tempted you and our labor might be in vain. What is the tempter tempting you to do? He's tempting you to drop by the wayside in your faith. I need you. You need me. Why? We sustain one another in the faith. We hold each other accountable in the faith. Paul understood two things. He understood life is tough and sin is real. When life gets tough and temptation gets real, it's hard to sustain faith. Life is tough. A lot of hurt and pain out here. In fact, I think sometimes we forget that we're supposed to be a body of believers who hurt for and hurt with people. You know, one of the things that sustains your faith is when you're hurting. You've got these people who hurt for you. That's why connect groups are so important. Some of you guys never get into a connect group. You never get into a Sunday school. You don't think that's important. Listen, you gather in worship to experience Christ with one another. You get in a small group to hold each other accountable. That's why it's so valuable. It's there that people hurt for you when you hurt. Do you know what I mean by that? It's kind of a family thing. It's like when your daughter's been preparing for 2 or 3 weeks for the prom. And the day of the prom, the guy who asked her to go stands her up. And she's crushed. And so are you. Why are you crushed? He didn't stand you up. You're hurt for her. It's your son, you know, he asked to go out for the team. And he's got visions of glory in his mind. And the second week he gets cut from the team. And he comes home devastated. And you're devastated too. Why? You're hurting for him. There's a sense in which we hurt for one another, to help one another. In fact, Paul goes one step further than that. He says we not only hurt for each other, we hurt with each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, he says there's one body, and he says if one member of the body suffers, every member of the body suffers with it. If my right leg hurts, my left leg compensates. If I crush my fingers in the car door, my stomach becomes nauseated and my head begins to hurt. Why? If one member of the body suffers, all members of the body suffer. And when I'm suffering, I need you to suffer with me. When we're hurting, we need you to hurt with us. Or you won't sustain. I won't sustain. See, what happens is this. We can become so isolated as Christians that we become narcissistic. Do you know what that big word narcissistic means? It means self-absorbed. And all that matters is us. I heard a pastor give a testimony, actually kind of a confession some time ago. He said he was having a bad time in his church. He was really, you know, ticked at the problems, pettiness and jealousies and, you know, all the stuff that goes on in the church and how stiff-necked and obstreperous the deacons were and all this stuff. And so he called a pastor friend of his and he said, listen, I've got to have some fellowship. I need to talk with you. Can we meet? And this pastor friend said, no, I don't think I can meet with you. And the other pastor said, listen, you don't understand. I'm just so down. I've just got to have somebody to talk with. Meet me for breakfast. And he cajoled and pleaded, and finally his friend said, all right, I'll meet you tomorrow morning. The next morning, they got together for breakfast, and this pastor who was, you know, so ticked at his church, just unloaded everything. For about an hour, he talked about how bad things were at his church, how awful the people were, how irritated he was with the deacons and all this stuff. And after about an hour, he suddenly realizes that his friend hasn't said a word. And he also realizes that for this entire hour, he's been talking about himself and has not even asked his friend how he's doing. And so in a sort of obligatory way, he says, "Oh, by the way, how are you?" And his friend says, "Not well. Not well at all." He hung his head, and without even looking up, he said, "You know when you called the other day? The day before, I had come home from the office early, and I caught my wife in the arms of another man. You know, there's a lot of hurt out here. And you isolate yourself from one another, and you become narcissistic. You think it's just about you. It's not." But see, Paul understood that. He understood that life is tough. He also understood sin is real. And he understood that if we fall away from the church, we'll fall away from the faith and we'll fall into sin. I know some of you don't want to believe that, but that's exactly what happens. It's what happens so often when kids go off to college. They fall away from the church because, you know, mom and dad's not there to kind of press the issue. And they begin to waver in their faith and they begin to become weak morally. In fact, I want to show you a verse for some of you who look at me kind of hard. You got your Bibles with you? All right, everybody quickly turn to the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter. I got to tie this thing together, so move in a hurry. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Passage of scripture that you know quite well, at least one that you've heard quoted, but I suspect most of us have never really looked at it carefully. Hebrews chapter 10. The writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who he is. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe it's Peter, maybe it's Paul. We don't know. But the writer of Hebrews begins this passage, look, back up to verse 23. Have you found it? Okay, watch. Hebrews 10:23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised it is faithful." In other words, don't let your faith fail. Then verse 24. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." In other words, let's don't be isolated. Let's think about each other's needs. Now here's the verse that you're aware of. "Do not forsake," or "not forsaking, the assembling of ourselves together." The Greek literally reads, "Don't discontinue the meetings together." "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." In other words, there's some people who have the idea they don't really need to come and gather with the believers. He said, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting." The word exhorting means more than to encourage. It means to exhort, admonish, hold accountable. "But exhort, admonish, hold accountable one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." That's the day of Christ. In other words, the closer we come to the end of the age, the better church attendance ought to be. Now, all of us know that passage of Scripture. Here's the problem. Most of us stop reading with verse 25. Don't do that. Now look in verse 26. The writer says, "For," and that word means because of all of that I've just said, "for if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." Now look up here for a moment. Don't get wrapped up in that verse of Scripture. That verse 26, is a theologically dense verse. And if we get into a discussion of it, it'll be a real theological conundrum. That's not my purpose here. My purpose is to show you the connection between verse 25 and verse 26. Here's the connection. "Do not forsake the assembling yourselves together, as is the manner of some." You need to come together, encourage, exhort, admonish, hold each other accountable. For if you willingly sin, there are majorly consequences for that. The idea is this: if you don't come together, you're not just going to sin. You're going to come to a point where you're so weak that you will willingly sin, and there are majorly consequences for doing so. Does that make sense? See, Paul understands this. You need me. I need you to experience Christ in each other and to sustain faith. You're not going to make it, and I'm not going to make it alone. God never designed us to stand as lone rangers, but part of the body of Christ. I need you. You need me. We all need him. That's why this is so important. Let me make sure you understand this. This matters. All this counts. I don't care what anyone else is saying these days about, well, you don't need church anymore. I'm here to tell you, you need the church. You need to connect. Now, I wish I could go on a little bit further. Time's going to run out. Let me just end this thing by saying something. For 4 weeks now, we've been talking about the church connection. My last word, don't get the cart before the horse. I want you to get connected to the body of Christ. But before you connect to the body of Christ, you must connect with Christ himself. Before you can connect with the body of Christ, Jesus has to be in your life. You can be a good person. You can look saved. You can dress saved. You can smell saved and be lost. Jesus made it very clear. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But coming to church is important, but only when you've come to Christ. I want to beg you and plead with you. I wish we had time to do this at length. In this room are people who've come to church. They've been connected to the body of Christ for a long, long time, but they've never known Jesus. You've known about him, but your heart has never been surrendered to him. You've never stepped beyond just coming to church. You've gotten the cart before the horse. It's Jesus who saves you. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who's the hope of your salvation. And without Christ in your life, you are lost. You're not just religious, but kind of misguided. Without Jesus Christ in your life, you are lost. And if you die in that condition, you're lost for all eternity. There isn't anything after death to fix it. It's now that you come to Jesus Christ. God loves you with such love. Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sin. There isn't anything that you've ever done that he would not be willing to forgive and to forgive you right now, today. If you're uncertain, if you don't know for sure, if there's a question in your mind, today is the day you ought to get that settled. Don't get the cart before the horse. We're glad you're with us. We want you to connect with us, but I want you to come to know Jesus. More than anything, I beg you and plead with you, if there's any doubt in you at all, let us share Jesus with you today. Let us share Jesus with you today. I want us to pray together in just a moment. Before we do, let me just say this. After we pray, we're going to stand and worship the Lord. If you have any doubt in your mind, any question at all, as soon as we stand, I want you to come right down here. Let us talk with you. We won't embarrass you. We'll just talk with you. If you're here this morning and you've never made a church connection, you're a believer, and you've been hanging out with us for decades, time to make the connection. As soon as we stand to sing and worship the Lord, you come, and we'll start you on that process as well. Let this be the day you settle those issues. Pray with me, and then we're going to worship together. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of preaching your word. Jesus Christ is the one and only source of our salvation. It is Christ alone, but Christ never stands alone. He stands with his church. I believe in the church because I believe in Christ. I pray today that men and women in this room would examine themselves to make sure they're in the faith. And if there's any question, they'll not walk out without knowing. Now, Lord, do a mighty work. And Holy Spirit, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.